I want you to make note of this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we've, over the last several weeks, have been doing a study on what it means to know God. And as we looked at the word know and the word knowledge, it's a word that maybe you just kind of take for granted, and we use it in different contexts. But we have to ask ourselves, in what way does Christ mean that eternal life is to know God? And so we said that the word know is utilized in several different ways in the Scriptures. One is that we know information. God reveals certain things about Himself to us, and we must know those things. You might call that's the facts of God, the facts that God has revealed to us. We must know those things. We also talked about knowledge in the sense it's a skillful use of God's Word. In other words, this is what we would call wisdom. But to know God is to know what He expects, what He reveals to us about Himself, what He expects of us, and then to apply that. So there needs to be a skillful use of the knowledge of God. And then thirdly, we must have a relationship with Him. And as I've given the example before, if I wrote down some facts about Marie, you might say, well, I know her, but in what sense? Well, you might know her in the sense of, you know, element number one. You know some facts about her. But until you have a relationship with her, can you say you know her in all three of these aspects? Well, this is what we're talking about, and this is what Christ is talking about. Christ is not saying that eternal life is to just know some facts about God, is He? He's not only just minimizing it to, well, just do the things that God asks you to do. Although that's important, isn't it? What He's saying is you must have all three elements. You must know and love the God that reveals Himself to you in the Scriptures. And this is why it's so dangerous when you hear people who profess to be Christians who will sit there and say, well, I can't believe in a God that, and whatever they, however they fill in the phrase, the blank there, actually God says, well, I am that God. That's a dangerous place to be. And a lot of times you'll hear Christians who don't know God. They haven't spent time in His Word. They haven't spent time getting to know Him. They don't have a skillful use of His Word because they don't daily apply it. And then they'll make some claims about God, a God that's foreign to the God of the Scriptures. Do you remember what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9, verse 23? Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord. What should we glory in? We should glory in the fact that we know God. We should glory in the fact that God has revealed Himself to us. So here's the question. Do you know the God of the Scriptures? Do you know what He's revealed about Himself? Or do you hold positions that are contrary to what He actually says about Himself? Do you apply His Word in your life? And do you spend any time getting to know Him? Well, over the last several weeks, we've been trying to unfold what God has to say about Himself in certain areas. We've looked at the holiness of God. And as we looked in the Scriptures, the holiness of God is just not one of those neat theological things to talk about. There's actually an application for us. Because in both the Old and New Testament, we are told, we are commanded, be ye holy as what? I am holy. So there's a responsibility for the Christian. When he comes to know the holiness of God, he has a responsibility, doesn't he? We've looked at the sovereignty of God. We've looked specifically at the sovereignty of God over His creation, that He is supreme. He is the supreme ruler. He is sovereign over every element of His creation. And we gave you many examples from the Scriptures to back and support that claim. Last week, we started looking at the sovereignty of God and salvation. And we kind of did a broad brush stroke of looking at how God is instrumental in the salvation of men, that He chose the people in Christ before the foundation of the world. What I want to do today is take a little bit deeper look or deeper dive into a section of Scripture. This week I want to deal with John 6, and Lord willing, next week I'll tackle John 17. But turn to John 6 with me. Turn to John 6. John 6 really gives us some more insight and more instructions on how God saves sinners. And so in John 6, let me just read the verse I want to tackle, and then we'll go back and look at the context. Notice what it says in John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who has sent me. And this is the will of the Father who has sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And then he says it again in verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, we see a clear statement here from Christ that all the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. It's a glorious statement, isn't it? Because it's a statement of Christ. He's so certain. He's so certain that this will happen. But what's interesting is the context in which he makes the statement. In this context, is he making this statement in the midst of a great revival? No, he's making the statement in the midst of a bunch of doubters and murmurers and complainers who are demanding that he actually perform a miracle for them. So let's read the context. Let's read the chapter real quick, and then we'll come back and we'll deal with this text. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he had performed. That kind of sets the context, doesn't it? That he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test them, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, and every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and the number was about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." And therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is a prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and went over to the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed for about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing, so keep the time context here, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. Now you would think, based upon that statement, you know, the Jews would just rejoice, and great revival breaks out, but notice their response. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is it not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written by the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, not that anyone who has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue. Now this is pretty bold and audacious, isn't it? He said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now notice this. Conventional wisdom and what you might hear from many well-meaning Christians would be, let's don't talk about things that are offensive. You might run people off. Well, this is exactly what Christ does. Therefore, verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this hard saying, who can understand it? And when Jesus in himself knew that his disciples complained about this, he said, does this offend you? Notice he doesn't apologize for his teachings, does he? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are of life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go astray? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Well, you kind of get a little glimpse of the context of the verse we're going to deal with here. The gospel, if you recall, the gospel of John was written, if you go to the very end of the book, it was written to convince the readers that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. And so the gospel of John also teaches about the deity of Christ. And one of the ways that it teaches about the deity of Christ is it records these different miracles. His miraculous works demonstrate something of his divine glory. For example, in John 2:11, we read this. This is the beginning of the miracles. Remember when he converted the water into wine? This is the beginning of the miracles that Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And so the miracles were used to demonstrate the glory of Christ. They were not cheap parlor tricks. And he used these miracles to authenticate his claims. For example, look back at John 5, look at verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And this is a great statement. Christ is saying, I've done all these great miraculous works, and they demonstrate, they point, they authenticate the fact that the Father has indeed sent me. Notice his critics challenged him on this issue. Turn to John chapter 10. John 10. Look at verse 24. And then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And then he goes into this discussion about how his sheep know that who he is and how they hear his voice and they follow him. Jesus rebuked, if you recall, turn to Matthew 11. Jesus rebuked the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Why? Because despite the number of miracles that he had done and performed in their view, and their, you know, they witnessed all these great works, but despite all that, they rejected Christ. They refused to believe upon him. And so he gives this stern warning to them. Notice what he says in Matthew 11. Look at verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And notice, no one is really disputing the fact that Christ did great works. The religious leaders are not disputing this fact, but they're rejecting him as the Messiah. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, to Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloths and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Do you recall John the Baptist? He sent his disciples to ask Jesus. Turn over to Luke 7. He sent his disciples over to ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one?" And do you remember how Christ answered them? Look over here in Luke 7. Look at verse 20. He says this in verse 20, "When the men had come to him," Luke 7 verse 20, "they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." And notice how Jesus responds. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What does Jesus point to authenticate who he is? It's his great works. And it's interesting that the God-man, I mean, he could have done all kinds of things. He could have called fire out of heaven, couldn't he? But that's not what he does. He points to his acts of compassion to deliver a people who are in need. And he's saying, go back and tell John what you've witnessed, what you've seen. These great miraculous works, they're to authenticate that I am who I say I am, that the Father has indeed sent me. But despite all of his great acts, the religious establishment, they reject his claims. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll see the religious establishment, they can't deny what's going on. They can't deny that the sick are being healed, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing. They can't deny this, but they still reject his claims. Turn back over to John 5. John 5. Look at verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things." What? These great miraculous works. "They had done these things on the Sabbath, but Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." I mean, this is what they're upset about. And so, when you look at all these texts, and we come to chapter 6, we find that Jesus, go to John 6 in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee." When we come to chapter 6, we find Jesus in Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel. And in this chapter, we see that he opens up with a miracle. You guys are familiar with the feeding of the 5,000. And this miracle leads to a discourse about his deity and who he is. And a lot of times, if you watch what he does in the gospel, when he does these great works, it will lead to a discourse about who he is. And then we see the response of those who heard that teaching. So what I want to do is pick it up in verse 30. Notice the response here. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe on you? What work will you do?'" Now, I find this question very interesting in light of the fact that he just fed 5,000 people the day before. And these same people are now demanding that Jesus provide his credentials by performing another act. And this demand demonstrates something of their heart. They are blind to the reality of who is standing before them. And this is God incarnate. And they're demanding that God incarnate begin to step and fetch when they ask him to, or demand. They don't even ask him, they demand it. So John Calvin, writing on this, he says, "This wicked question clearly shows the truth of what is said elsewhere. Though this wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign." And so the feeding of the 5,000 the day before was certainly sufficient to demonstrate he is who he said he was. And the point here is that, and you need to understand this, the point here is that unbelief is never satisfied. It doesn't matter how much evidence is produced. It doesn't matter how many great miracles are worked in front of them. Unbelief is never satisfied. Do you remember the taunts while Christ was there upon the cross? Turn back to Mark 15 real quick. Let me just show this one to you. Remember they're there, they're taunting Christ. Mark 15, look at verse 32. They say, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Now think about it. This man for 3 years has been ministering in the land. They all knew of his great works. No one denied this. And what are these hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews doing? They're saying, "We need to just see one more sign." But remember, Jesus, 3 days later, rose from the dead, which is a far greater miracle than just coming off a cross. And even though it's a greater miracle, many of them still refuse to believe. Well, when we get to John verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 30, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" So what does Jesus, you know, he had just exhorted them to believe. Go back to verse 29. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" But they don't respond in faith to that exhortation. They respond with a demand. And it appears they wanted a repeat of the feeding. Notice what they say in verse 31. "Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So these are not atheists, right? These are not people who didn't know the Word of God. They're quoting Scripture. They're not responding in faith. And this is very telling. They do not want to worship Christ. They did not want to worship Jesus as their Messiah. They wanted bread from heaven to eat with their mouths. They did not want the kind of bread that would cause them to hunger no more. And this gives you some insight into their expectation of the Messiah. They were not looking for one who would ultimately deliver them from their sins, as Isaiah 53 clearly teaches. And what were they looking for? They were looking for someone who would provide for their physical needs. And it appears they wanted an unending food supply. But Jesus has no intentions of gratifying their materialistic desires. Now notice how he answers in verse 32. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" Now, when Jesus says, "truly, truly," or some of your translations may have, "most assuredly," that's a way to underscore, and he's basically saying, pay attention to what I'm about to say. And he's going to rebuke them for the lack of understanding concerning the manna. First, Jesus makes it clear, you don't understand, Moses didn't give you anything. None of that came from Moses. It came from your Father in heaven. All Moses did was just basically relay the instructions concerning the gathering of the manna. But let's be clear, Christ says, your Father in heaven gave you that manna. Second, God gives the true bread from heaven. And the verb here is in the present tense, so he's not talking about this past manna. In other words, Christ is saying God is currently bringing you the true bread. And the word "true" here comes from a Greek word that means genuine. And the point here is that the manna provided by God was real, but that manna in the past is pointing to something greater. It was only a type of something. It foreshadowed something that would come, and what it would foreshadow is the true bread that God would provide. Third, the manna gave physical life. But what Christ is teaching them here is that the bread of God, this true bread, this genuine bread that God gives, it gives spiritual life. And here when he's talking about life, he's not talking about physical life. He's talking about eternal life that comes only through Christ, who is the bread of life, the true bread of heaven. And fourth, and this is an important one for you to get, the bread from heaven is not just for Israel. Did you see what he says there in verse 33? For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to not just Israel, but to the world. The bread from heaven is not just for Israel, it's for the world. God is beginning to bring all those Old Testament promises where He's going to gather and bring in the Gentiles. He's starting to bring this to pass because He has sent down the true bread from heaven. Do you see this? Christ has come to usher in His kingdom, and He's going to bring dominion and salvation. He's not there to just be a Jewish king. I mean, did you pick it up there earlier in chapter 6? Why did He depart away from them? He knew they were going to kind of try and bring Him and make Him and set Him up as their king. But He's saying, I'm not just the king of Israel. I'm the king of the world. And I'm going to bring life, not to just you, Israel, but I'm going to bring life to the world. John's point is that Jesus is the bread from heaven sent by God. And Christ is making the same claim that the writer of Hebrews made. Christ is superior to Moses. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I'm superior to Moses. And in this discussion, you really see the ignorance of the Old Testament scriptures by these Jews. They did not see the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied about. And so in their blindness, they could not see that He was there before Him. All the messianic promises, whether you're talking about Psalms, whether you're talking about Genesis, whether you're talking about in Isaiah and the prophets, Christ is there before them, but they were blind and they couldn't see Him. Look at verse 34. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. And so here we see their blindness. They could not understand what He was talking about. Notice what He says in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. Let's make sure we understand the context here. They do not believe. Unbelief has gripped them. So we see their blindness. They couldn't understand what He was talking about. They completely missed Jesus' response. They're still thinking about the physical bread. Notice what they say in verse 34. They said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And if that's all we had, you might say, okay, well, Jesus is getting through to them. But if you keep reading down a little bit further, it's very clear they don't believe in Christ. One commentator writing on this verse said this, their continuing desire to use Jesus for their physical needs is evident from this demand and a clear indication of their superficial interest. It still marks the shallow, temporary followers of Jesus who fill churches looking for their needs and desires to be met. And there are always churches that will accommodate them. We're not put here to meet the superficial needs of people. We're here to meet the spiritual needs of people. All men need the bread of heaven, which is Christ. And we need to make sure we're not pursuing just the blessings, but that we're pursuing the One who gives the blessings. And this crowd demonstrates, I think, hold your place here, we're going to come right back. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. This crowd is really demonstrating a principle that's taught all throughout the Scriptures, but we'll just use this one to point it out. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Notice what Paul's saying here. The natural man, the man in his natural state, dead in his sins and trespasses, what does he not accept? He does not accept the things of God. How does he see the things of God? They're foolishness to him. It makes no sense to him. It's nonsense. And the problem here is that because of the fall, because of our sin nature, the reasoning capacity of fallen mankind is distorted by that sin nature. And since the things of God are foolishness to the natural man rejects the things of God. Now, it's interesting. Turn back to John 6 with me. How does Christ deal with this dullness? How does Christ deal with the spiritual dullness of these people? Look what He says in verse 34. When He says, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives this life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. How does He deal with their spiritual dullness? I mean, if you ever pay attention to the teachings of Christ, you just read through the Gospels. Whenever there's someone who is obstinate with respect to His teaching, He doesn't back off. He doesn't take, once again, the conventional wisdom of our day that says, well, you know, don't teach what people find offensive because it may run them off. Christ does not follow that pattern. Christ brings the truth, especially if it's offensive. He brings the truth that His audience needs to hear. And there's a time to remind ourselves from the Word of God the things that we agree upon. because it does encourage us. But there's also a time that we need to bring information, the truths from the Word of God that maybe you're not in alignment with, and you need to be brought into calibration, and you need to be brought into alignment with His Word. And so you need to be confronted with truths that maybe you don't want to hear about, but nevertheless, you have to hear about them. And this is the pattern that Christ set. He knows they don't want to hear this. He knows they're going to find it defensive. He knows that they're going to take this and use it against Him. He knows that they're going to try to persecute and kill Him. And when we find that we're not in alignment with God's Word, you know what your response should be? You need to repent. Many times when we find that we're not in alignment with God's Word and somebody brings God's Word to you, whether it's a pastor or another Christian, it doesn't really matter who it is, your natural response is to vilify them. Your natural response is to begin to reject. But you need to make sure you understand what the text says, make sure the applications are true. And if you find that you're outside the will of God, if you find that you're out of alignment with God's Word, stop going through the mental gymnastics to find loopholes to get out of what God is telling you. But learn to take your mind and your reasoning capabilities and submit it to the claims of Christ. Now, when we come to this verse, Christ makes it very clear that He is the bread of life. Christ had not been referring to physical bread, as that group had mistakenly thought. He is saying, "I am the bread of life." His whole point in this section was that the manna and the fish and the bread that Jesus created the day before could not permanently cure physical hunger. So when Jesus said, "Those who come to me will never thirst, and those who come to me will never hunger," He was not speaking of the body, but He's speaking of the soul of man. And this should not have been a foreign concept to the Jews, because the Old Testament Scriptures speak over and over again using this type of language. And when it talks about hungering and thirsting, it's talking about pursuing after God. Let me give you some examples. Turn over to Psalm 42. Now remember, they would have sung these psalms. They would have been familiar with them. But we're familiar with this one. "As the deer pants for the water." Psalm 42, verse 1. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants or longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" I mean, just you even hear it in the question, a sense of anticipation, expectation. And this is it. Do you, like the psalmist, hunger and thirst after God in this way? Think about it. You ever been outside, worked hard, or played some sport where you're just completely parched? You're dehydrated. You've exerted a lot of physical activity. When you finish, what are you craving? You want that water. And so the idea here is that when you want it and your body's craving it, you don't stop until you get it. Now think about the person who says he craves and thirsts after God, but "I'm a little sleepy today. I'm going to just ignore that time." You wouldn't do that if you were panting and thirsting after water. You think if you were famished and you were just to the point of the brink of dehydration, "I'm going to go take a nap first." No. The point here is that God is saying, you should hunger and thirst after me. Just as that deer he's been running. You can see it. He's in the heat of the day. He's longing for that water brook. Do you long after Christ? This is the way the believers should be towards their God. They hunger and thirst after Him. Where is God being taught about? That's where I want to be. Where is my Savior being exalted? I'd like to be there and hear that. It's an encouragement to my soul. I hunger and thirst for that. Children, when your father or your mother reads the Word of God, do you come and say, "I want more. I'm thirsting after this." I mean, this is when you know the work of the Spirit is taking hold in your life, because you hunger and you thirst after God. "Oh, we have to go to church again today. But I'm a believer." You can see there's misalignments there with your reality and what the Word of God actually teaches. If you have to be drugged to go and worship your God because there's no hunger and thirst for Him, you're a little sleepy, you're a little tired, or maybe you're a little aggravated. "Well, I'm just having a bad day." No. If you were hungering and thirsting after God, there would be nothing that would keep you from going and pursuing after Him. Turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. O God, verse 1, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I mean, these concepts should not have been foreign to the people that Christ was talking to. They should have understood what he was talking about. And this goes back to the point we've been made in the past. Either the Word of God is softening you and making you comply with its teachings, or the Word of God is hardening you and making you obstinate. And the people that Christ is talking to, they had access to the Word of God. They even quoted it here in John 6. But when the Word of God, the God incarnate, God in flesh, was standing there before them, they could not hear Him. They could not understand Him. Why? Because their hearts had been hardened and there was no thirsting and longing after God. Instead of responding in faith, how do they respond? They respond in unbelief. And don't underestimate this principle. If you do not respond in faith to the Word of God, then even when the Lord Jesus Christ, if He was to stand before you, you would reject His teachings just like they are. Turn to Isaiah 55. These are all throughout the Old Testament. The reason why I'm taking you to these texts, just to get you to see, when he's talking this kind of language, he's not bringing something new and foreign that they would have never understood. He's bringing something that they should have understood, but because they have rejected God's Word and they're a rebellious people, right, they can't understand what he is saying. I hope you're tying this together, because this is what it means to know God. They knew some facts about God. They knew that God, you know, the manna had come through Moses. Right? They knew some facts and information. They didn't have the skillful use of God's Word. They were rebellious people. They were a wicked and adulterous generation, weren't they? I mean, that's how Christ described them. Somewhere along the way, they had lost their relationship with God. But notice what Isaiah 55, verse 1 says. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. I hope you see that Isaiah is not talking about physical food there, is he? Christ is saying, I am the bread of life. Come, those who have no money, buy and eat. Turn back to John 6 with me. So how does Jesus respond to these people who are rejecting him? Well, in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He confronts them with the truth of who he is. And so notice in this verse, he bids them to come. He says, I am the bread of life. Notice what he says. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, the question for us is, what does it mean to come to Christ? This is important. Some of you have come and asked for baptism. You say you have come to Christ. Well, what does it mean to come to him? To come to Christ means you forsake the old life of sin and rebellion and you submit to Him as Lord. Spurgeon said it this way, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. You and your sins must separate, and you and your God will never come together. So, sins of rebellion, sins of anger, sins of strife, arrogance. You know, have you ever met those people that claim to be Christians, but they're just arrogant and they look down on everybody else? They don't come across as, man, that's a humble sinner saved by the grace of God. They're just so arrogant. Nobody meets their standard. Nobody lives up to their expectations. Now, those who come to Christ, they do so because they have been broken. They realize they're sinful and they realize that they need to be broken over their sin, and they're contrite. And to come to Christ means you have no desire or taste for the old life of sin and rebellion. So what does it mean to believe? Because he says not only do you have to come to him, but you have to believe. To come to him means to submit, you know, pick up your cross daily, follow after him. But what does it mean to believe? It means to trust Christ completely as Savior, as the Son of God, as the God-man who came to atone for your sins. To believe into Christ, to believe unto Christ, means that you believe salvation comes solely through faith in Him. And so to come is to repent, and to believe is to have faith. One writes it this way, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. To repent is to turn from sin, and to believe is turn to the Savior. They are inseparable. And it's interesting. Whenever I hear, you know, whether being an elder in other churches and getting to hear the testimony of people who say they've come to Christ, or, you know, even here You know what? One element when I ask the question, one element I, almost 100% of the time, I never hear anyone say. It doesn't matter whether it's an adult or a child. You know what? You never hear, I repented. To come to Christ means you repent. Now, let me just say this. I understand that some people don't have the language and, you know, maybe they're young and they don't use the word repent. So that's why I ask a lot of questions to hear. Do I hear the concept of repentance in their testimony? So I'm not looking for you to pass a test. Say, well, you made a 100, you get to be baptized. That's not what I'm doing. I'm listening to see, and I ask you a lot of questions, not to interrogate you, to give you a hard time. I want to see, has God really quickened your soul to realize sin is vile, filthy? It brings God displeasure, brings His wrath. And you want no part of that, because the Spirit has gotten a hold of you in such a way that you want to turn from wrath and you want to turn to His love. Well, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And we need to point something out in this verse, because John does this several times throughout the letter. Here we see Jesus say, I am. I am. And then here He says He's the bread of life. But this is one of many statements that you see throughout the Gospel of John. And when He says, I am, it's usually connected to a metaphor that expresses something of Christ's work as Savior. I want to just look at a few of these. Turn to John 8. Just mark these down. I don't have time to go through all of these and expound upon them. But just write them down and go back and study out. When Christ says, I am, ask yourself, what is He saying He is, and how does that benefit me in terms of salvation? John 8, look at verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And just real quick, when you read the Gospel of John, you read the epistles of John, when John uses the word light and darkness, what he's talking about is truth and falsehood. So Christ is saying, I am the truth of the world. And if we walk in Him, we don't walk in falsehood. This is why it's so dangerous when people just say, well, you know, people can believe what they want to believe. You know, people can just walk in darkness if they want to. No. If we are of Christ, we walk in the light. We desire truth. We want to know the truth of Christ's teaching. Turn over to John 10. John 10, look at verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I hope you realize He's not saying He's a literal door, but He's the entranceway. This is how the sheep come into the kingdom. Look what He says in verse 9. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Look at verse 11. Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then in verse 14, He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. What do you think He's trying to teach you there when He says, I am the good shepherd? He's telling you He's going to take care of you. He's going to protect you. He's going to guide you. He's going to lead you to the proper pastures. Look at John 11. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Turn to John 14. You're familiar with this one. John 14, look at verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And then one more. John 15, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then you look down at verse 5, He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. What's the picture of the vine and the branches? It's the vine that supplies nutrients, life to the branches, isn't it? And Christ says, you must be in me. And if you're in me, you can't help but to bear much fruit. Have you done an examination of the fruit in your life lately? Have you truncated yourself off from the vine? And so there's no life being poured into your life. And so there's no fruit. Some will produce 30. Some will produce 60. Some will produce 100-fold. The question for you is, do you produce any fruit at all? Are you connected to the vine? Well, John also presents Jesus in the absolute sense, in where he appropriates, remember, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And he's using that name that Moses, or God gave to Moses there when Moses saw God there in the burning bush. In the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, the phrase is ego in me. when the Greek translation of the Old Testament in there in Exodus, where God reveals himself to Moses, he says, ego and me, and Christ uses this. Before Abraham was, I am. And he's saying, I am. And they all knew what he meant. Why? How do we know they knew what he meant? Because they picked up stones to kill him. Christ is the great I am. He is the bread of life. He is the one true God. Turn back over to John 6. We haven't even got to our text yet. We better hurry up. John 6. Look at verse 35. This is good stuff. I mean, I love this because it's like, you know, you ever see those pictures in the cartoons where you just got the one sausage tied to the next, to the next, to the next. All these verses tied together. And it's just like eating this long, delicious meal. So bear with me. I'm going to tackle a lot of verses here because we're going to get to the good stuff here in just a second where we talk about John 6, 37. So Jesus says he is the bread of life. And Jesus, in this context, rebukes them for their unbelief. Look at what he says in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And so that word, Allah, but, it's a sharp contrast in the Greek. And the contrast is between the response they were giving as opposed to the contrast Christ wanted them to give. They had seen his miracles, but they had failed to understand the significance of the miracles. And as a result, they missed the point of his teaching, and they were following in the footsteps of their forefathers. Hold your place here. Turn to Hebrews 4. They're doing the very same thing their forefathers were doing, and the writer of Hebrews points this out. In Hebrews 4, 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And if you read the rest of Hebrews 4, he's talking about that rebellious generation that died in the wilderness. The miracles that that generation witnessed did not draw them closer to God. They only had a desire for more miracles. They desired not the gift. Or they desire the gift, but not the gift giver. I mean, think about, and the way I look at it is, think about an ungrateful child who gets excited, for example, maybe on his birthday because he gets some gifts from his parents. And that child shows a momentary this appreciation for a moment. But then the next day, when the novelty of the gifts has worn off, but the next day they go back to rebelling against him. The child is demonstrating this very principle we're talking about here. The child is only interested in the gift, but he's not interested in showing gratitude towards the ones who gave them the gift. And here in Hebrews, we see the word did not profit their forefathers because they did not receive the word in faith. And so don't underestimate the power of unbelief. Unbelief can cause someone who can witness incredible plagues, overthrow a nation. Don't underestimate the power of unbelief, because these people saw the Red Sea open and then destroy the world's greatest army at that time. These people saw water coming out of a rock in the middle of the desert. These people saw manna appearing each day in front of them, and yet they still rebelled against the God who provided all these acts of deliverance. And so what we see here in John 6 is the very same thing. They only wanted to see more miracles. They did not desire Christ. They only wanted to see how Christ could make their lives easier rather than believe in Him as Savior and Lord. Now, let's stop and pause for a moment. You got to consider and appreciate the context here. Now, as a minister, or maybe as a parent, or maybe you who as a friend you've been ministering to and you're sharing the Word of God, you're passionately pleading with them and you're giving them warnings about turning away from wickedness and they don't and you become discouraged. What I love about this section here, Christ not at one moment becomes discouraged. Think about the context. He's not discouraged by the crowd's response. Why? Because His confidence was never in their response. His confidence was never in the response to the reaction of these people. His confidence is in the sovereignty of the God that sent Him. Now, how do you know that? Because of what He says in verse 37. Now, let's read 36 and then read right on into verse 37. But I said to you that you see me and yet you do not believe. Christ doesn't stop there and He doesn't get discouraged. Notice what He says. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. Jesus knew something that we all need to learn. We need to know that all that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. Jesus knew that all those whom the Father gives will come to Him. I mean, you see it there in verse 39. This is the will of the Father. You know, we always say, what is the will of the Father? Well, here's the will. The will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That ought to give you so much confidence and comfort to know that this is the will of God. All that the Father gives to the Son will not lose one of them. Look at John 10, verse 29. Jesus says this, My Father who has given them to me, who? The sheep. This is in the context of the sheep. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Turn over to John 17. John 17, look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, Your hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to who? To as many as You have given Him. Who receives eternal life from the Son? All those that the Father has given to the Son. Look, drop down to verse 6. I have manifested Your name to the men You have given me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. Who? The ones that the Father has given to Him. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave me may be with me where You and I am, that they may behold my glory which You have given me, for You loved me before the foundation of the world. I mean, this is a common theme throughout the Gospel of John. Go back and spend some time reading through John and read this thematic statement over and over again. John is pointing out the fact that the Father has given the Son a love gift. And over again, we see that Christ is saying, I'm praying for them. I'm praying for those that You have given me. And John is saying over and over again, all those that the Father has given to the Son loves them so much. Why? Because they're a gift from the Father. Who doesn't love a gift from their Father? Christ says, I love this gift from the Father, and I'm going to go lay down my life for the gift. I'm going to secure the redemption. I'm going to secure this gift, and I will lose none of them. I love this gift. Why? Because the Father has given it to me. You see, He doesn't love the gift because you're so lovable and precious. You do understand that, right? There's nothing lovable or precious about us. We're rebels. We're enemies against God. The reason why Christ loves us is because God gave us to Him. Do you see that? This can't be any clearer. And so when I come and I'm confronted with individuals who object to the clear teachings of the Scriptures and what we profess we believe the Bible teaches, it teaches me they don't know the God of the Bible because they haven't read these statements. John couldn't be any clearer here. So who are those that the Father gives to the Son? Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Look what he says in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him, in who? In Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so all acts of redemption have been purposed in eternity past so that those chosen in Christ would be brought to salvation. God purposed to give Christ a people. The elect, the chosen ones, are a love gift of the Father to the Son. All of history is about the calling of the bride for the Son to the glory of God. And so the Son sees every soul that is given to Him as an expression of love from His Father. And so the Son loves the gift that the Father gives Him. He desires that gift that the Father gives to Him. He desires it so much that He purposed to obey the Father's will by paying the ransom price. And let me just pause here for just a moment. This statement, this recognition, we should never, ever doubt the love of the Son that the Son has for us. Why? Because the Father loved us. He gives us to the Son. The Son came and gave His life for those that the Father gave to Him. And so it's a reminder to us that the Father loves us and the Son loves us. But this verse here in John 6 is very clear. All that the Father gives to the Son will come. It's a statement of fact. And this should give you confidence. It should give you encouragement to go and evangelize the lost. Why? Because all that the Father gives to the Son will come. God has a people for His Son. And the means by which He calls them into the kingdom is the gospel proclamation. You know, the Bible, it teaches us several important truths. In Acts 17:30, we read this, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. In Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yet, salvation does not depend upon the human will. If it doesn't depend upon the human will, then who does it depend upon? Turn to John 1. Very same gospel, John 1. John starts off his book making this great statement, this great claim. John 1. Notice what he says in verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Notice what it says in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. So it's not contingent. It's not dependent upon the will of man. John's very clear on this, is it? Well, then who's it dependent upon? He tells you there, but of God. Do you see that? It's very clear. Paul further elaborates on this over in Romans 9. We looked at this last week, but let's just turn back over to Romans 9. Romans 9, look at verse 16. Paul makes it very clear here. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Our salvation is not dependent upon the will of man, but of the God who shows mercy. And some will object by saying, yes, but the Bible's clear. Don't you have to repent? Don't you have to exercise faith? Yeah. But do you know what the Bible says about faith and repentance? Let's look at it. Acts 11. I mean, these are good objections, but the problem is if you just go out and study out some text in the Scripture, you'll see. What does the Bible actually say about faith and repentance? Well, let's look at repentance. Acts 11, look at verse 18. When they had heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has what? Granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God grants repentance. And hold your place there. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a great reminder to read when you're going out there to evangelize the lost, because, boy, they'll try to push your buttons, right? And they'll try to provoke you to become contentious and all these things. But notice what Paul encourages Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Just jump in it in verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And notice what he says about the servant of the Lord. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting. Remember, we're to correct. You know, we haven't been told to just sit off to the side and let falsehood reign the day, rule the land. In humility, correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them what? Repentance. So that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So God grants repentance. Well, what about faith? Well, turn over to Ephesians 2. We'll look at a couple of these. Ephesians 2. Look what it says there in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Faith. Faith is the gift of God. If you don't believe that, turn over to Philippians 1. Look at what he says here, Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. What has been granted to you by Christ? To believe upon Him, to repent, to believe. Turn over to Acts 16. Acts 16, look at verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. See, it's not her will, is it? God must first do a work of regeneration in the life of the unbeliever before they'll ever be receptive to the things of God, before they'll ever respond in faith and repentance. Are faith and repentance necessary? Absolutely. But they're granted. They're gifts of grace. It's by the grace of God that you respond in faith and that you repent. Romans 3. You see, God must grant repentance and faith, otherwise no one would seek after Him. Because this is exactly what Paul says about the sinful fallen man. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, says this, as it is written, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. So this idea that there are people out there seeking after God but can't find Him, that's not true. God seeks after us. He finds His sheep. You remember what He says over in Romans 8? Turn over to Romans 8, look at verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is not about permission. Do all men have permission to come to God? Yes. All men have permission. What's the problem then? They don't have the ability. Do you remember in grammar, you kids, the difference between may and can? What's the difference between may and can? Can I go to the bathroom? What does your mama say? I'm sure you can. Why? What is she trying to tell you? Well, you've got the ability to go to the bathroom. The question is not, can you go? The question is, do you have permission to go? That's why she's trying to get you to understand the difference between the two words. May I go to the bathroom? Yes, you may. Now you have permission. You've got the ability. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying you can't in the flesh ever please God. You just cannot do it. We looked at this in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man cannot do the things of God. But go over to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, look at verse 4. But no, let's go back to verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. I mean, you know, what does Paul paint the picture of there in Romans 3, where he says you're under the tyranny, the weight of sin, and you need someone to come and lift this off of you? And this is what he's saying here. In fact, He says a little bit clearer over here in Ephesians 2. Go back over there. Ephesians 2. Notice what he says here. Now, think about what he's saying. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. So let's stop and ask ourselves, is he talking about people who are physically dead? No, because physically dead people are not reading this. He's talking about those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. What can a dead person do? Nothing. And can a spiritually dead person pick himself up out of the grave and bring life into himself? No. No, this is why Paul's so clear here. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Notice we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath just as others. Now this is you in your natural state. But notice what has to happen. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Now, notice this next clause. Made us alive together with Christ. Who made us alive? God did. The point here is that we cannot take credit from choosing to come from death into life. God must intervene. He must quicken us by His Spirit. He must regenerate us. Now, let's ask the question. Would the regenerate refuse to respond in faith and repentance? No, not at all. Not at all. The point here is that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, and this is foundational to the Christian faith. Those false theological systems, Pelagianism, Arminianism, they make salvation either dependent or a cooperative act with man. And so I hope you're beginning to see here that kind of thinking is at odds with the clear teaching of the Scriptures. Go back over to John 6. Let me show you why. Let me show you why Arminianism is just not a view that is going to harmonize with the Scriptures at all. In John 6, verse 44, it says this. Now, to the Arminian, he thinks with the grace of God helps man to come but man's got to do his part. But this is not what it says here in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and I raise him up at the last day. Go right back to that same discernment between the difference between may, permission, and can, and ability. He's not saying no one has permission to come to me. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is no one can in their natural state come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So unless a father draws a man into his kingdom, no man will come. That's exactly what Paul says. No one seeks after him. And the language has to do with ability. No one can. No one has the ability to come to Christ unless the Father draws them. And that's in alignment with what we just read there in verse 37. All the Father gives me will come to me. Why? Because the Father will enable them to come. Look at verse 65. And he said, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So John's gospel is helpful in assisting us to understand something of how salvation takes place within fallen men. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, look at verse 14. You know, he gives the parable of the wedding feast, but notice how he summarizes this. For many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, so you read it, you saw it where it is. Notice there is a general call that goes out to many, but those who respond are the chosen ones. Go to Mark 13. Now this is talking about some horrible events that are going to take place. But notice what Christ says in the sense of certainty here. And this is your encouragement. In Mark 13, look at verse 20. And this is talking about that tribulation time. And he says, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, a lot of times when people read the word elect, they insert something that the grammar won't support. They'll say, well, yeah, we're the chosen because we chose God. But that's the grammar doesn't support that. The grammar says, you are the elect whom he chose. So the one doing the choosing is God. But we see the Lord, and this is where your comfort comes in. The Lord is working to preserve the elect and keep them from turning away. The Lord is actively working to preserve His chosen ones. Why? In order to fulfill the statement in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and Christ says what? And I will what? Not lose one of them. And if Christ, and if God has to shorten the tribulation days to ensure the security of the elect, well then that's what He'll do. Go back to Acts 13. Acts 13, look at verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. So who believed? All those that were appointed to eternal life. Who receives eternal life? Those who were appointed. They believe. All the Father gives will come. All right, I'm running out. Let me try to bring this to a close. I think we've made the case. I think we made the point here. Go back to John 6. Go back to John 6, look at verse 37. All the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Those chosen by the Father will come to Christ. From the perspective of God, He gives us to the Son by His sovereign power. From our perspective, we are coming to Christ. You do come to Christ, because God has enabled you to come to Him. The Lord makes it clear that all who come to Him, He'll never cast out one of them. So if you are thirsting and you're hungering after Christ, He says, I'll never turn you away. And so here's the question for each and every one of us. Have you truly come to Christ? Have you forsaken sin? Do you have a desire to pick up your cross daily and follow Him? You know, I can remember when I first got saved, there was this horrible teaching out there, and it probably still is around there in some circles, that says, well, don't ever question your salvation as though that would be sinful. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says to make your calling and election sure. So how do you know if you're chosen? How do you know you have come to Christ? Well, the way you answer that is, well, do you see the work of the Spirit in your life? Do you desire Christ? Do you desire to spend time with Him? Do you desire to learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? you know, there's always a concern as a pastor when there are individuals who profess to know the Lord, but they don't have any zeal, they don't have any passion for the things of God. You know, it's interesting, children. You don't think we don't see this or notice this? If I announce, hey, we're going to go outside, play soccer, football, whatever it is, capture the flag, I mean, you will knock each other over to go outside the door to go play. That tells me you desire, you hunger and thirst after doing whatever that activity is. But watch how you drag around when I say, hey, it's time to get ready for our afternoon teaching. I mean, you go to the bathroom, you start filling your coffee cup up, you start doing all this other distractive stuff. I don't see you knocking each other to get your Bibles open because you hunger and thirst after God. Has the Spirit worked in you where you desire Him above all else? You do what you want to do. Let's be clear on that. You do what you want to do. Has the Spirit put a desire to hunger and thirst after Him? And parents, do you see this at home with your children? Do you see a hungering and thirsting after the things of God? And so whether, you know, when there's a hungering and thirsting after God, your children are desiring to be with Him. You see, salvation from sin is not to just remain self-focused. Salvation from sin means we're centering our lives and focusing on Him and glorifying Him in every area of our life. Well, there's one last thing I want to point out here. I hope you begin to see the importance of doing the will of Christ, doing the will of the Father. Notice what He says, all that the Father gives to me, verse 37, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Let me try to drive this one home, because Christ doing the will of the Father ensures something for you. It ensures the salvation. It ensures the salvation of the elect. Eternal security of the elect is established because Christ is doing the will of the Father. We have confidence that Christ will raise us up on the last day. Why? Because He followed the will of the Father. Turn back over to John 10. Listen to this great promise here that He gives you. John 10, look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Do you see the picture? You've been given to the Son by the Father. The Son has done the will of the Father, so you are secure. How secure are you? This paints the picture. If you're a sheep of Christ, God the Father has you by one hand, God the Son has you by the other hand. Who can snatch you away from Him? Who has such power? No one. No one. Turn back over to Romans 8. Romans 8. We've looked at this passage several times in our study of this, but there's a piece there I've left out when we've talked about it. He says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we haven't read verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called, who He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified. You say, well, what's the point? Notice, from eternity to eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, there's this unbreakable chain. Not one chosen person will be lost. And then turn over to Philippians 1. Paul furthers this over here. Now, this should get you excited. Philippians 1. Turn this one. Philippians 1, look at verse 6. Notice what Paul says we should be confident of. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That should give you a great level of confidence in knowing that you did not start this and you're not going to finish it. Christ will. Christ started the good work in you, and He will finish the good work with you. And He's not going to quit working on you until He brings you home. Turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Look at verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden in Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you Notice the certainty here. You will also appear with Him in glory. All who are united in Christ in His death and resurrection will return with Him and spend eternity with Him. We have an inheritance that is imperishable. Turn over to 1 Peter. Listen, next time you're tempted to have a pity party or get down or whatever, come back to these passages. This will turn your attitude around quite quickly. 1 Peter 1, look at verse 2. Well, go to verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who? The elect, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a great promise. And this would have been so important. Why? Peter is writing to those who've been dispersed through persecution. They've been spread out. They've been run out of their homes. And he's saying, look, don't focus on this temporal stuff you're losing. Why? Because you have an inheritance that's what? Incorruptible. It never goes away. Turn over to Jude. Notice what he says. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved or kept in Jesus Christ, or kept for Jesus Christ. Do you see that great opening statement? You are kept for Jesus Christ. You are preserved for Jesus Christ. And this is why Jude can write this great benediction at the end of the letter. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. To Him who is able to keep you stumbling, to Him who is able to present you faultless. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I'm not sure how the God of the Arminian can do that. Our God is mighty to save. He will save you. He will preserve you. He will keep you from falling. I hope you're beginning to see that God starts salvation and God completes salvation. Turn back with John. Let me end with this. John 6. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. And I hope you see the importance of this. Christ doing the will of the Father, that secures your salvation. He did not come down to do His own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And I hope you understand the context. He's not sitting there saying this at some great revival. He's sitting there telling a bunch of hard-hearted, obstinate Jews who would not believe and trust in Him, listen, I'm not dissuaded. I'm not discouraged one bit, because all the Father that gives me will come to me. God is sovereign in salvation. Those He chooses will come to the Son. It's a fact. It's a guarantee. It will happen. And those that the Father gives to the Son, the Son gladly receives. Why? Because the Father gave you to Him. And we know He gladly receives you because He secured your redemption by His blood. Never doubt His love for you. And His great love for you should motivate you to be devoted to Him. And so let me just stop and pause and ask you, now that you understand who this, and do you know why I see it's so dangerous, some of your relatives, some of these friends you have, oh, that's the God y'all believe in. I couldn't believe in a God like that. But the testimony of the Scripture is so powerful and prevalent about the God we serve. So do you love the God of John 6? There are some who think it's just horrible that we would teach such things. But it's there. We can't but not teach it. And so we need to know this God. And does this God motivate you to be more devoted to Him, to adore Him? Does this knowledge cause you to love Him and desire and thirst after Him even more? Christ says, I'm the bread of heaven. If you hunger and thirst after me, It'll be. Let me ask you this. If there's one who says he hungers and thirsts after Christ, is there any doubt? Wouldn't it manifest itself? Wouldn't it result in tangible, outward manifestations? And this knowledge, I hope, gives you boldness in proclaiming the gospel, because remember what God gave Paul the vision there when he's at Corinth and he's discouraged, and God sends him a vision and says, look, don't be afraid, keep preaching the word. Why? Because I have many people in the city. That's the confidence that he had there in Acts 18. This knowledge should give you boldness in proclaiming the gospel, because this is the means that God uses to bring his chosen ones into the kingdom. We are the means that God uses to call men to repentance. We are the means that God uses to call and command that men turn from their sin and turn to Christ and trust that he has secured their salvation. And so let me just stop here and just may God grant us the understanding of what he has done for us, and may that cause us to praise his name. Do you understand why you came into the kingdom now? It wasn't because you're smarter than everybody else. It's not because you're more noble than anybody else. It's because God gave you to the Son. Father, we thank you so much. We even have more reasons to praise your name now as we understand what you have done for us in salvation. We ask that we would hide your word upon our heart. We pray that your word would give us confidence and boldness to go and proclaim the glorious gospel, because we know that you will bring your sheep into your kingdom. So, Father, we pray. We pray that this knowledge would cause us to be drawn closer to you. And we pray that if there's anyone here today that's been playing games with you, or maybe just they've satisfied their appetites with worldly things, and so they're not really hungering and thirsting after you. Father, we pray that you bring them to their senses. And Father, may they whet their appetite with the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. May we feast upon his word. May we feast upon him. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be doing his great work within our hearts and turn us and draw us back closer to you. So, Father, we trust in your sovereignty. We trust in your great work within our lives. And we thank you of the promises that we have, that some of the verses we didn't even touch on, that Christ will come back to a bride who will be spotless and blameless, not because of us, but because of what you've done in us. And we thank you for the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ within our lives, in whose name we praise. Amen.